If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We're going to be starting a new series on Wednesday nights, going verse by verse through the book of Daniel. And it is one of the most exciting and helpful books in all of the Bible, and I honestly cannot wait to study it with you. Tonight, as we begin our series, instead of giving you an entire sermon as an overview like I might often do, what I'm going to do tonight is give you a simple outline, tell you about the big idea of the book, and then we're going to hop right into Daniel chapter 1. The book of Daniel divides neatly into two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 are about Daniel and his personal life. Chapters 7 through 12 are about Daniel and his prophetic message. Chapters 1 through 6 are narrative. Chapters 7 through 12 are prophecy. What's the big idea of the book? We've heard a lot of preaching on the book of Daniel in our lives if you've been in church for some time. But I wonder, do you know what the big idea of the book of Daniel is? Well, look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 29. This is right after the three Hebrew children have been delivered from the burning fiery furnace. And here's how that story concludes. Nebuchadnezzar makes a decree, verse 29, that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Look over at Daniel chapter 6. Daniel has just been delivered from the lion's den. There is another decree made by another king. Look at verse 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. You see what the theme of the book of Daniel is? The book of Daniel is about a God who wants the praise of all people, nations, and languages, and who will do drastic things to get it. So folks, the message of the book of Daniel is not dare to be a Daniel, though there is much in the life of Daniel that we should emulate. The message of the book is behold the glory of the God of Daniel. Because Daniel didn't perform the miracle that made him gain more weight when he ate vegetables and water when those other boys were eating meat and potatoes. It wasn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that delivered themselves from the burning fiery furnace. It wasn't Daniel that delivered himself from the lion's den. God did those things. And God did those things because through them, he would get global glory. And folks, if you'll look at the entire message of the Bible, you will find that God is consumed with that. And God did these drastic things on behalf of Daniel. Because instead of Daniel being consumed with the tragedy in his life or the corrupt culture in which he lived, Daniel was also consumed with the global glory of God. Think about this. Daniel lived for 70 years in Babylon and gave a worldwide witness to the glory of God three times. And think about this. What the nation of Israel could not do one time in 1,500 years in the promised land with the temple, the priests, the kings, and the judges, and the prophets, Daniel and three friends did three times in 70 years living in the most corrupt culture perhaps the world has ever known. It's an incredible story. And chapter 1 tells us how they began to do it. I've entitled the message this evening, Succeeding in Babylon. Succeeding in Babylon. Go back to chapter 1. Let's pick up our reading in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Verses 1 and 2 give us the historical setting of the book of Daniel. The year was 605 BC, and Daniel wants you to know that it was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Daniel is the writer of this book, and he makes a big deal about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar gets some vessels from the house of God, from the temple, and brings them into the house of his God. Why is that so important that Daniel would mention it right at the beginning of the book? Well, here's the reason why God is really serious about the things that belong to him. You remember the story of Achan. Achan goes into the city of Jericho, and God says, I want all the spoil in the city of Jericho. Those things belong to me. By the way, every other victory that the children of Israel had in the promised land, the spoil belonged to the people. But God said, in Jericho, it belongs to me. Achan lusted after some possessions, and he took those for his own. And you remember what the result of that was? Men died in Ai, and Achan and his family were judged and killed as a result. God is really serious about the things that belong to him. You can see that also in the story of a man named Uzzah. You remember Uzzah? They were transporting the Ark of the Covenant, David was, and they had a new cart. The ark fell off the cart or was falling off the cart, and Uzzah reached out his hand to touch it and steady it, and God struck him dead. God was serious about the things that were consecrated to him. And what happens in verse 2 is that Nebuchadnezzar takes some of those things, things that were set apart from God, and he puts them in the temple of his demonic false gods. And Daniel said, who would allow something like that? Well, God did. In fact, he did more than allow it. He was the one who gave Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. And he was the one who gave the vessels to be put in Nebuchadnezzar's temple. God is up to something. Now look at verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, I have always laughed at verse 4. Why? Because Daniel is writing about himself in verse 4. And he says, the king was looking for children in whom was no blemish but well-favored. In other words, Daniel's saying, I was easy on the eyes. I was one handsome guy. The king was looking for people who were skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science. Daniel says, I was a straight-A student with above-average intellect. He says, such as had ability to stand in the king's house. Daniel says, I was the cream of the crop, and I was ready to rise to the top. As Dr. Barber often says, if you got it, flaunt it. And that's what Daniel was doing in verse number 4. Now, I can take by inference from the verses that we've just read some things about Daniel's life before he went into Babylonian captivity. I call it Daniel's lovely life. Daniel was born a prince of Judah. He was the son of royalty. He was raised in privilege and prosperity. He was good looking, smart as a whip, born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He had a bright future. Daniel must have come from a wonderful Christian home. You say, how do you know that? Because in only about 16 years that they had with Daniel, they prepared him to be spiritually ready to stand up in the midst of the most pagan culture the world has ever known, the culture of Babylon. In only 16 years, they had laid a foundation on which one of the greatest Christian lives in history was built. I don't think Daniel's parents knew it, but they were preparing him to stand, to be a witness in a pagan land. And we never learn their names, but I think they were some of the finest Christians in all the Bible, some of the finest parents. I think there's a word of application here. Every Christian parent needs to understand that our children are being raised in Babylon and that it's only getting worse. May we never underestimate the impact that our teaching and our coaching and our prayers and our family devotions can have on the hearts of our children. And parents, don't squander the opportunity of lovely days, because those are the days where we prepare our children for the truly horrible days like Daniel was about to experience. The first 16 years of Daniel's life were lived in privilege. They were lovely days. But I notice in the second place, Daniel's terrible tragedies. His life went from riches to rags on one fateful day. Historians tell us that King Nebuchadnezzar faced little opposition when he came against Jerusalem in 605 BC. He captured the king, he looted the temple, and as verse 3 tells us, he kidnapped Daniel and the other exceptional young people who were living in the capital city. This is where we need to slow down a bit, where we need to put our feet in the sandals of the biblical character. Don't rush past this. Imagine you're Daniel. You're sitting in your beautiful downtown home in the city of Jerusalem. The Babylonian horde is invading. The city is in chaos. Soldiers come and they kick down your front door. They grab you by the collar and they start dragging you out. Folks, what do you think Daniel's father did at that moment? I think he said, "You're going to take my son over my dead body." That's exactly what every father in this room would say. What do you think his mother said? "You're going to take my boy over my dead body." And it's very likely that on that very day, Daniel watched both of his parents be murdered in cold blood in his own home. And though Daniel would rise to the top of the Babylonian political system, we never read that he had any contact, any correspondence with his family back home. A reason for that might be that they were dead. They force marched a 16-year-old across the desert. He was to join a group of advisors known as the eunuchs. He was to serve as a political advisor to the very same king who had kidnapped him from his home and ordered the death of his family. The eunuchs were a group of people who were to be married to their work. And to ensure that they would be totally devoted to the king, they castrated Daniel. Family was everything to the Jews. The next generation was everything to the Jews. And the Babylonians have killed his family. They've taken him from any extended family that might have been in the city of Jerusalem. And now they have removed all possibility of Daniel ever having a family of his own. I can't think of anything more painful that a person could do to a 16-year-old boy than the things that were done to Daniel. He had terrible tragedies. Many of us have experienced tragedy in our lives, perhaps not to the same degree as Daniel. But can I tell you that life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it. And Daniel responded well. Let's keep reading. At the end of verse 4, we see that they sought to teach him the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuch gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. I notice in the third place, Daniel's corrupt culture. I hope you make notes in your Bible, or you make notes as we walk through these books. By the time we get through with the book of Daniel, you ought to have a wealth of information that you can rely on for the rest of your life. When it says at the end of verse 4 that they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans, you can just write out astrology and the occult. What were they going to teach Daniel for the next 3 years? Astrology and the occult. You find out in chapter 2 that Daniel joined a group of people known as the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans were magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers. We could say it this way: the official sanctioned curriculum of the state university was Satanism. That's what Daniel learned. And when we think about wicked, corrupt, godless places, we often think about Sodom and Gomorrah. In more common times, we might think about Las Vegas, Sin City. But if you want a sin city in the Bible, look no further than Babylon. In fact, when you get to the book of Revelation, and God is trying to describe the godless civilization that will be founded by the Antichrist himself, guess what that city's called? Babylon. And the angels rejoice in Revelation chapter 14 when Babylon, the great harlot, falls. So Babylon is synonymous with wickedness, with paganism, with godlessness, with Satanism. Daniel goes from the city of Jerusalem, which was some given to idolatry in his time, and now he's transplanted into perhaps the most corrupt city the world has ever known. The purpose of his educational program is simple. They're going to reprogram him to be a Babylonian. It's a total transformation. To do that, they change their names. Daniel means God is my judge. They renamed him Belteshazzar. It means Baal is my prince. It's like they made him walk around with a name tag that said Satan is my number one guy. The idea here is that they'll teach him a new language, they'll teach him new curriculum, they'll give him new names, even give him a new diet. They will enter Babylon as Jews, but in 3 years they will be Satan-worshipping, fortune-telling Babylonians. It's an attempt at culture assimilation. It was a corrupt culture. We notice in verse 8, Daniel's courageous choice. Because it says in verse 8 that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Now, the Old Testament contained strict dietary laws. Daniel knew that to eat this meat and drink this wine was forbidden. The scriptures were clear. But on the other hand, let's not make Daniel into some kind of superhero. He was flesh and blood just like you are. He was a 16-year-old boy in a brand new world. No parents around, no preacher around, no church. Daniel was not so different from any of us. He would have wanted to fit in. He wouldn't have wanted to be the one to stick out or to make a big deal of something small. It would have been easy. It would have felt good just to eat the king's meat. Fit in. Blend in with the crowd. Start a new life. Start over. Mommy and daddy aren't here. The priest isn't here. Everyone else is doing it. There's great significance given to this moment in Daniel chapter 1 because this moment set a trajectory for the rest of Daniel's life. And in this moment, we discover a young man who was more concerned about making God look good than he was about feeling good. He purposed in his heart to glorify God, even when it didn't feel good, and even when it looked like it would not pay off. Let me ask you, Christian living in Babylon, have you purposed in your heart that you will live for God even when others won't, and even when it appears that it will never pay off? Daniel purposed in his heart, I will not do this thing. I'll glorify the Lord. But notice how he goes about it. Look at the middle of verse 8. It says, therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I have marked in my Bible that word, he requested. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuch. Now remember, the prince of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, was the same guy who in verse 3 was responsible for carrying Daniel out of Jerusalem. The same guy who was responsible for the murder of his parents and his pagan education. And yet, the Bible doesn't say that Daniel demanded he wouldn't eat the king's meat, or that he protested, or he went on some kind of hunger strike. It says he requested. There's a humility there, isn't there? And in fact, before this had happened, apparently, Daniel had been so kind and gracious, even with this man named Ashpenaz, that he had been brought into favor with him, and Ashpenaz loved him dearly. That's amazing to me. Daniel walks up to him and says, Mr. Ashpenaz, I'm not angry at you. I'm not bitter with you. God's word says I can't eat this stuff. Could I try something else? What humility. Ashpenaz says in verse number 10, don't you know who my boss is? He's brutal. He's bloodthirsty. If you don't eat what he says you should eat, he'll take my head from off my shoulders. Now, this is ironic, isn't it? Because Ashpenaz was not so concerned about the head of Daniel's father, not so concerned about the head of Daniel's mother, very concerned, as most people are, with his own head. But Daniel seems to have a real concern for the man and seems to really care about the man who's caused him so much pain. Hold on to that. Look at verse 11. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. In those times, apparently being fat was a good thing. Being skinny meant you were poor. Being fat meant that you had money and that God had blessed you. Instead, again, of Daniel raising a ruckus, he decides, if Ashpenaz can't deal with this, let's take it to another level. So he goes to the man who's just under Ashpenaz, this man who's just over Daniel, and he says, let's try something out. For 10 days, we'll eat nothing but vegetables and water. Let the other guys eat what the king says they should eat. And at the end of the 10 days, you see which guys look better. Ashpenaz never has to know about it, and that way, if we start looking bad, the king won't blame him. Again, this is an attempt on Daniel's part to be merciful to the man who murdered his family. Now look at verse 16. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine which they should drink and gave them pulse. And as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said that he should bring them in, Then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. I see Daniel's giving God. It says here that the Lord gave them wisdom and understanding. Apparently, after 10 days, they looked much better than the others. And at the end of 3 years, Daniel and his friends had graduated at the top of their class in pagan university. And instead of grumbling and complaining, learning things that must have made their skin crawl, they decided to do their best and bloom where they were planted. And even the pagan king discovered that they were 10 times better than their counterparts. The Lord did that. The Lord gave these guys the wisdom to ace their test in occult subjects so that they could stand before the king and be a light in a dark place. What an incredible story. Yes, Daniel's situation was tragic. Yes, Babylon was corrupt. But as a result of his 70 years there, he would point the wicked king and the nation and the entire known world to the God of heaven. What a story. What was his secret? Let me just in about 5 minutes point out the three keys. Number one, Daniel had faith in God's sovereignty. You see it in verse 2. He says, I want you to know from the very beginning that God was at work here. God was the one who gave Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. God was the one who then at the end of the chapter 1 gave us wisdom and understanding. Daniel knew that even in Babylon, God was in control. He knew that God was in control of who was in control. And Daniel says, right off the bat, before we talk about fiery furnaces and lion's den, you need to know God was in control of it the entire time. Listen, sometimes the short-term success of the wicked is God's will. The Babylonians were wicked people, and God raised them up to judge his people. God sometimes gives Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar, but that does not mean that he's lost control. What does that mean to us tonight? It means that panic and despair don't come from God. He's in control. We all know people that panic all the time about everything. Every time they post on social media, it's doom and gloom. They're always up in arms about the news of the day, and it doesn't even matter what the news of the day is, they're up in arms. They've forgotten the fact that even though Nebuchadnezzar may be prospering and the people of God may be perishing, he's still in control. And we come to church and we sing all these songs about God's sovereignty and his control. I know God makes no mistakes. God leads his dear children along, some through the water, some through the flood. But then when something terrible happens in real life, in our country, in our work, in our home, all those things go right out the window and we panic. Listen, we can't represent the Lord well in Babylon if we're pessimistic and panicking all the time. Daniel could succeed in Babylon and point people to the glory of God because he believed that no matter how desperate his situation was, the Lord was in control. And whatever's going on in your life, God is not some old man struggling to hold on to his universe. He's high, he's holy, he's lifted up, he's on his throne. The reins of the universe are fully in his grasp. And Nebuchadnezzar may prosper for a moment, but his success is short-lived. We know that. Here's the second thing. Daniel had faith in God's sovereignty. He had humility in the face of hostility.
I see this in the way that Daniel respects Ashpenaz and the other Babylonians. It must have taken an awful lot of humility to request and speak kindly and look for grace in the sight of a man who had caused him so much pain. You know who that reminds me of? The Lord Jesus. He was a man of humility, wasn't he? Oh, listen, he could give it to the Pharisees and Sadducees when they brought the arguments to him. No doubt about that. But he spent his entire life bending low and serving people whom he knew would contribute to his death on the cross. And I want you to think about it. Isn't it his humility, his grace, his love, even to people that don't deserve it, isn't that what drew you to Jesus Christ? Sure it is. And it is that humble, gracious spirit that still draws Babylonians to Christ. We can never have an impact on a world that thinks we don't like them. If people in the world think you don't like them, they're never going to listen to you. None of us listen to people that don't like or respect us. And if we're going to succeed in Babylon, we have to have a humble, gracious, winsome spirit that says, I care about the soul of Ashpenaz no matter what he's done to me. Here's the third thing. Daniel had wisdom to choose the right battle and the courage not to back down. Now, this again was amazing to me. Daniel didn't put up much of a fight when they changed his name to Satan is my prince, though I bet he didn't like it. Daniel didn't put up much of a fight when they said he had to study the occult for 3 years. What choice did he have? But when it came to the matter of disobeying a clear command of God's word, Daniel said, that's a bridge too far. I'm digging in my heels. I'm doing it kindly, but I will not do this thing. And folks, in a world where everyone speaks on every issue imaginable, and often with so little concern about who they hurt with what they say, we need real wisdom from God to know when to speak and when to stand and when we should be silent. And Daniel had that wisdom. And may God give it to every Christian living in Babylon. Let me close with this. You've listened so well. When I was a teenager, my parents took our family on a trip to the Carlsbad Caverns. Many of you have been there. Carlsbad Caverns is kind of a spooky place. There are bats everywhere. It's really dark. It's damp. And there's a particular place when you're on the tour where they turn all of the lights out. And you have never been in darkness until you've been in the Carlsbad Caverns with no lights on. And I was there with my mom and dad and with Zach and Lauren. And when they turned those lights off, my little sister Lauren grabbed my arm. I thought I'd been bitten by a bat. And she said, I don't like this. I don't like this. I don't like this. Someone turned the lights on. Classic little sister stuff. And like the great big brother I was really enjoying it for a few minutes until I saw that she was going to have a panic attack or make a scene. So I reached down in my pocket and I pulled out my cell phone. And in those days, I had one of those solid blue Nokia cell phones. You remember that? It had the 2-inch green screen. Barely enough light to see it in the daylight. But I pushed the button on that cell phone, and you would be amazed at how bright a little light could be in such tremendous darkness. And it was enough to light up our little family. It was enough to get my sister through her fear of the darkness. Here's the point. The darker things get, the greater the potential for just a little light to shine bright. Yes, Christian, you're living in Babylon. Yes, your culture is corrupt. Yes, some tragic things have happened. But whether you're in Babylon for a season of your life or 70 years of your life, accept it as God's divine appointment for you. And in the middle of the dark, don't spend all your time cursing the darkness. Turn the light on. Be wise. Be humble. And care for the souls of Babylonians. And if you'll do that, like Daniel, you'll point people to God's global glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the story of Daniel and how it points us to you. We're not living in Jerusalem, we're living in Babylon. Things are corrupt, they're dark, they're hard. We don't just want to survive our time here, we'd like to succeed. We'd like to point people to you. Lord, would you give us the wisdom to know when to stand and when to speak? Would you give us the humility to really care about the souls of people who are around us, even if they oppose us? And Lord, no matter how dark things are in our lives, help us to remember that you're in control. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.